Well, first of all, I didn't realize how many teachers by profession are here. You're probably nitpicking me apart about all the rules I violate on teaching. Now, those of you who have been exposed to homiletics, I break all those rules too. So pretty much, I don't know why you're here. But I have an idea that it's to hear the Word of God. Now that is why we're here. Let's pray. My Father, you know, when you had to speak, when you wanted to say something, you spoke a singular word. His name was Jesus. I can't think of a more profound, simplistic, and yet complex way to communicate except in the person of your Son. When we look at him, we read you, don't we? We read of grace and truth. We read of one who is reflecting the exact representation of God. And when we begin to think about that, Father, we're a little bit overwhelmed that all that God is would somehow squeeze into the human frame called Jesus. But what we're even more amazed about, Father, is that that person of your Son that took on humanity for us, he also taught us. And one of the things he taught us was that the Spirit of God would come and teach us some more. So it is to you, O Father, I ask tonight that the Spirit of God, promised by your Son, mentioned by your servant John, would perform his teaching ministry this hour for the glory of Christ. Amen. All right. Well, as you know, we're going through a miniature journey through the churches, which are located in Asia Minor. But as far as I'm concerned, they're here at Guelph. And our purpose this week is to sort of pretend that the Lord Jesus is writing a letter. Now, I didn't go into this last night, but yes, I do understand there are several perspectives on these churches, both historical, theological, and there's several ways to look at the entire book of Revelation. Rather than go into those, I can tell you this. I look at this as a document that is apocalyptic literature to be interpreted literally unless the symbolism is clear. That would be the historical grammatical approach to the Word of God, literal approach. And also, my perspective is that of a premillennialist and, in fact, a pre-tribulationist. If those terms mean nothing to you, great. If they mean something to you, wonderful. If they just made you angry, I'm sorry about that. Now, having said that, we are focusing our attention to the real practical side of the ministry of the Lord Jesus as he writes and authors these letters. And so, you know, in my mind, when these letters come down the pipe through the hand of John, I almost envision the Savior sitting down at a table and writing these things, you know, realizing it's John, of course. And so I think it should tell us that there's a real personal element. When I travel, one of the things I was taught by Bill McDonald, actually, was to send thank you notes. You know, it's a lost art. Today we send a text. I don't know if it's called a text thank you, but if you're really kind of in the groove, you'll send a GIF that says thank you, and it counts, apparently. But I'm old school, so I write you a letter. And so I sit down, and you know, I think, and I could be wrong, but I handwrite it, which you can't read it anyway because of my handwriting, but I handwrite it out, and I try to give you details and mention specifics, and then I sign it, and I have my wife sign it. You know why? Because you know there was some effort in that. Not that you didn't put effort in the text message, but I can find a GIF in about 10 seconds, too. So, but the point that I'm making is it's personal, isn't it? And that's what these letters are. They're personal. And if they're written personally, then we should take them personally. And although we could get lost in a lot of theology and a lot of eschatology, let's keep the personal focus in view. Now, along the way, I'll mention some of the theological and even prophetical or ecclesiological aspects, but we're going to focus on that which is personal. Now, last night we began with kind of a presentation of Ephesus, and I do apologize. It was my attempt at acting, you know. Sony never called me, so I'm frustrated. And so I gave this drama thing for the introduction. Took too long, was too much. But nonetheless, we got into the text. And one of the lessons we learned was that it's very possible to do everything right, but have one thing wrong, and it negate everything that's right. And the one thing that can negate everything that you do right is this attitude of love for the Savior, where he doesn't drop off your list of important loves. He's just not preeminent in your love. He's only prominent. He's one of your important loves, but not the most important love. And of all the things that we find in Scripture that is very important to the heart of God, it's the heart that turns back towards him in loving adoration and loving expression. Do you remember the three mighty men of David? This is an aside. There's no charge for this one. I was kidding. David's three mighty men. You know, David was around the cave of Adullam at this time, and that's actually a town, Adullam, and it's on the way from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem, and you can actually stop there, and we like to stop there. And so when you go there, he was over at the cave of Adullam, and you know, things were kind of tense, and he was remembering his boyhood. And he grew up in Bethlehem, which at that time was kind of a small little town, but he remembered it. And one of the things he remembered, like all of us remember about our growing up years, we remember certain things. He remembered the well. So maybe he recalled when he was thirsty as a boy and how much it meant to him to go over to the well and get maybe a very cool drink of water cooled by the innards of the earth. And so all he did one day was he sighed. He said, I'd give anything for a drink from the well of Bethlehem. Maybe the little device he used to hold water had run out, and it was like this. And I miss home. Three of his men were standing by. They heard him say, I'd give anything for a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem. And those three risked their lives to cross enemy lines, go into the enemy camp, and in the stealth of what was probably night, in the cover of night, in a stealth-like fashion, they retrieved a wineskin of water. I can imagine as they were fleeing Bethlehem, running down the hill, and Bethlehem's on a hill, that they could hear and feel the arrows whiz by their head. They would dodge left and right. It's quite a ways back to Adullam. They'd get over where he was supposed to be. And I could just see them sweating. They needed the water, not David. And they, with grins on their faces, said, hey, boss, we got you some water. Just like you wanted, you remember? It was noon today, you said that. We got it tonight. We brought it back to you. You know what we call that? They love their commander. You know, that's how I want to be to the Lord Jesus, don't you? I want the Lord Jesus to just sigh, and I will hear it, and I will act upon it, and risk my life for his pleasure. That's what the Church of Ephesus is all about. Now, tonight, I'd like to move into the Church of Smyrna. So let me give you the rest of the week so that you're not wondering. So tonight, I think we'll do the Church of Smyrna, because if I do all the churches that got sort of talked to by the Savior, it could be hard for us. And so I'd like to throw a few nuggets, some jewels in there that are encouraging. And Smyrna and Philadelphia are our two. So they will be on tonight and Thursday. So on Wednesday and Friday, I feel as if I should speak on Thyatira and Friday Laodicea. And that means we haven't covered two, so I'll have to come back next year and take the whole week to finish two churches. Okay. All right. You're probably saying, no, please, no. Let's begin and read the text in chapter 2, verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, your tribulations, and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. All right, very interesting, very short letter. It's only about four verses or so. Let's talk about the city first. It's important to get a feel for the city. It was an ancient city that originally was destroyed in 600 BC, and for 400 years, it remained basically a collection of very small people groups, but the city itself was extinct. And so in one sense, ancient Near Eastern literature writers would say that as for a city, it was dead, but there was still, it was still alive because some of the remnants of the people lived in small communities of the region. And so it had that particular element to it, that history. But it came back in revival. And it ended up becoming, and 200 years prior to this writing, it became a very wealthy seaport. It was second to Ephesus at that time and eventually surpassed Ephesus as the seaport of the western coast of Asia Minor. It was located 35 miles north of Ephesus, again on the coastline. Now, the ancient Near Eastern literature, that's a body of literature, if you don't know, that's kind of written around that time, and so we just clump it into this title, A&E. The A&E says that it was actually known for its wickedness and opposition to the gospel. However, we don't have a whole lot of literature of how the gospel came to Sardis. In fact, we have none, and we would not have known that Sardis was actually a place where there was a church until we have this writing to us, which is Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. So we don't have a lot of material. Now, one of the interesting things, and this is brought to you by a guy named Ramsey, he says this, you know, and several authors, he says that the title of Smyrna means myrrh. In order to get myrrh, you have to take a special plant, and you have to crush it, and it will make this substance, which then you can then refine into a perfume, myrrh. But myrrh was specifically used, very costly, but specifically used for embalming the dead. That's kind of freaky, isn't it? Where are you from? I'm the place where we make that perfume for the dead people. But yet, in the letter itself, the word death appears. Isn't that kind of ironically poetic? Yeah, we call that the Spirit of God. He has a way of making things really interesting for us, right? Now, let's just begin to get into the text because there's much to talk about tonight. As you know about many of these letters, which I didn't highlight last night because we had so much to say, there's usually this introduction of Christ, of something of the first chapter in which he talks about himself and introduction to the church. And then usually, not always, usually has something complimentary to say to the church, and then he has something that is both encouraging and exhorting. So your outlines can be quite simple: his introduction, his compliments, his encouragement or exhortation, and then really what would amount to a closing, a final statement, usually attached with a promise. All right? So we're going to look right now at his introduction. Now, his introduction goes like this: these things is the first and the last. Now, at initial glance, that doesn't mean much to maybe you or I, but in reality, it's referencing a timestamp, isn't it? When you say you're the first in line or you're the last in line, We're really defining the borders, aren't we? We are defining the beginning and the end. And when you do that for meetings, for example, Tracy will say, meeting starts at 6:30 and is supposed to end at 10:30. Thank you so much. I was kidding. I'm sorry. I meant 9:30. But anyway, the point is that there's a beginning and an ending, right? And this is the reference he uses. He uses a timestamp statement to say that. Now, the significance of that statement is not so much that we define the beginning and the end, the starting point and the ending point. The significance of the statement is that you have the authority to make the statement. The reason why Tracy can get up and say, meeting will start at 6:30 and go to 8:30 is because our fearless leader is in charge, isn't he? He exists outside of the schedule. He makes the schedule. He can get rid of the schedule. Please get rid of the schedule. Okay. Right? It's the same thing when you create something. Right? When you create something, when you make some sort of thing with your 3D printer, or you're a carpenter and you make the crib for the baby, or some toy for the grandchild, you're outside of that, and your energies are expended to begin the project and end the project. And this is what Jesus is saying. I exist outside the timestamp element. Therefore, I have authority over all that would be within time. Just so happens, we are within time. You see what he's saying? I'm in charge. I have that authority. Now, that's kind of comforting as a general rule, but it's really comforting when your life has fallen out from the bottom. We had a trial in March. Some of you, you follow my wife on Facebook, and you do that because I don't do Facebook. I actually have a Facebook page to stalk you, and I don't know who you are, so I can say your name. You know? That's the only reason. My wife says, hey, they're on Facebook. But she's like posts and stuff like that. Well, back in March, our little 11-year-old, 10-year-old, got a case of appendicitis. It was very embarrassing. Are any of you medical here? I missed it, and it was a delayed diagnosis. Now, that's one thing. That's something to happen when you're not medical. But when you're an ER doctor, that's like the worst. You should never do that. My residents used to do that. I'd say, what are you doing, you dummy? And here I missed it, you know. She was delayed diagnosis, complicated surgery, complicated complications, and subsequent surgeries, and it was about 2.5 months before she ever got better, right? And when the bottom of my world was dropping out, I needed to know that there was a God who existed outside of time and space. It's very helpful to know that. Now, the second thing you should take away from that statement is that if he exists outside of time and space, he's really saying, I am eternal. Eternal. I never saw this movie, but it came out. It bothered me. Just the title bothered me. It was called The Eternals. Maybe you saw that one. You know, there's only one person that has that title, and it's not those characters, okay? It's God himself. And in this case, it's Christ who is God, who's saying, I invented time. I am outside of time, and therefore he can enter in and out of the dimensions of time. Now, what is one part of the dimensions of time? Life and death. Life has a beginning and life has an ending. And therefore, in the next statement, he says, who was dead and came to life. You see, it's another expression of his authority over all philosophical and real existence. And he's saying, just as I'm outside of time, death, life and death happens in the world of Smyrna and the world of your existence, so I could enter as an outsider into that realm, conquer death, and exit it. And that's exactly the beauty of what it means for him to be resurrected from the dead. He is all-powerful. In fact, there are other places in the New Testament, Romans specifically, that will link the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead as the crowning achievement of a demonstration of the power of God. Right? Now, I don't know about you, but if I could just make a paralytic walk, I'd be in the New England Medical Journal like yesterday. But if you could raise the dead, we all go, I don't think so. That's crazy. Now, you know, I'm in medicine. I'm ridiculed for my beliefs. You're a doctor, don't you know? And I say, yeah, I know all too well how I can barely, if ever, resuscitate someone who's at death's doorstep. But that doesn't change the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and had eyewitness account of, what is it, 512 people on the biblical record? And so I think what we should do when he introduces himself to a church that clearly will be under suffering elements and persecution elements, he gives title and attention to the fact that I am over all of that. And what you're going through in your space and time, I supersede that. I am Lord of all. And let me tell you something, saints. If you happen to be going through some trials, health trials, family trials, marriage trials, one of the things that you lose quickly is your perspective of God. My little 10-year-old, she's a professing believer. She's in the hospital bed back in March, and she says, Mommy, why would God do this to me? If I had a little girl, I wouldn't do it to her. Well, that's one of those moments as a parent where the child has reached into your chest and ripped your heart out. And I had nothing. I don't know what to say. I didn't know what, Jana didn't know what to say. In those moments, I, as a father, went back to the truth that my Father, my God, is still in charge. And is Lord even over of the chaos that is produced by our fallen world. Now that's not an element of religious opium. That is actually an element of bona fide truth. And that truth is what you need tonight. Because maybe your life is like that. Maybe the suffering that you're going through physically, emotionally, the marital difficulties, the children that are wayward, the grandchildren. And it's such a heavy burden on you, and you're suffering in that state. You need to know the identity of your Savior, Jesus Christ. He leads with that title. Now, the second thing he does is he begins to say, listen, I know a few things. I'm going to talk about the things that I've noticed. Now, the word know is oida, Omicron, Yoda, Delta, Alpha, right? And the O-I is supposed to be pronounced like oil, oi. Now, what this is it's a word that's used for cognitive understanding. So there's a word for know, gnosko, which is meant for, I understand, I know because I live the experience. But this one is more because I've tabulated the information, right? And that's kind of nice because that's the word he uses in all these letters. And what he's saying is, I've been keeping track of you. I've been monitoring you. I think of it as the clerk with the little clipboard and he's writing everything down. You know, I'm watching you, LaSalle. For those of you that have seen that Monsters, Inc., you go, oh, yeah, that, I've seen that with my kids 25 times, me too. But he's cognizant of the information concerning their sufferings. Number two, he knows their works. You can see it right there. Where was I? Verse 9, I know your works. Now, that is just simply means your deeds or activities. I know what you've been about. I know that it took you a lot of effort to go get the water from the well in Smyrna, and I know that along the way, people ridiculed you and pushed you out of the way and spilled your bucket because you're a Christian, and I know that in that moment, you returned kindness and filled their bucket in addition to yours. I know your works. I know that. I know that when you were at the supermarket and somebody gave you extra change, you went back and gave it back to them. I know that when they forgot to charge you for your groceries on the bottom of the rack, that you went back and paid for it and let them know. I know your works. I'm not oblivious to them. I'm not ignorant of them. I am documenting them. Thank you very much. Now also, I know what you're enduring. That's in the second word there. It says tribulation. You see that word? Now, tribulation means oppression. It means distresses. It means troubles. Pick your flavor of the month. Pick whichever it wants to look like for you. Maybe it's the voices in your head that tell you that you're a worthless person. Those are from the flesh, by the way. Satan incites those. Maybe it's the history of sin and past and the rush of guilt upon the soul. Maybe it's just a lunatic boss that you cannot ever seem to shake. No matter what you do, you're always criticized. Maybe it's the fact that everything seems to be a red light when you go to church on Sunday. I pray for green lights. My wife, I found out, was praying for red lights because she's finishing her makeup in the car. I say, how ungodly is that? She said, well, how ungodly it is for you to want red light or green lights. I said, I don't know. He says, I know what you're enduring. I know what you're putting up with. I know that you're under stress from it. I know that it is taking a bit of your life away. I understand that this is siphoning your spiritual energies. Let me say it more practically, because I see a lot of them here. Mamas. When's the last time you got a full night's sleep? Yeah, you're laughing because you and I both know that it was sometime last millennia. Right? Yeah. Funny thing in parenting, as soon as mom sleeps all night, we have a new family. We really do. Dad, I don't know what you guys are doing. But that's hard, isn't it? I understand it. You plan, okay, this week we're going to do better. We're going to get to church on time. And you plan, and you get all the outfits, and they're all nicely on the bed, and they're all ready to go, and you got the same shoes and the same socks, and man, we're going to look good. And you get up, and somebody says, hi, Mom, and ruins all the outfits, which you happen to iron the night before. You go, why do I even try? Well, I think you should know the Savior knows about that. He knows what you're enduring. Now, and I'm making light. In this situation, these were life and death situations. This was your life was on the line. There's a group of friends I have in the Middle East. They're believers, and their lives are on the line. I went to see them. Probably about 2 years ago, they asked me to preach there, so it was lovely, and I preached and met many a Muslim. You know, their lives are literally one bomb away from being over. One of them had served in another country, and his life was in jeopardy, for he served a war criminal. He said to me, if anybody knew my identity, they would kill me on the spot. We don't live in that environment, do we? We live with just trying to figure out if we can get up the next morning. They're trying to figure it out if they'll be alive the next morning. I think that's what Smyrna was about. And what he's saying is, I know. Now, finally, he says, I know your tribulation, your works, your tribulations, your poverty. That word means abject poverty, extreme poverty. Maybe it was because they had their goods confiscated, physically speaking. Maybe because they were just saved when they were very poor people. It doesn't matter. Christ is aware that you don't have. See, that's the key. In the Old Testament, it was not enough for the Israelites that God knew about their situation. They demanded God do something about it, and they did so somewhat disrespectfully. But what God is saying in the New Testament to the Christian, are you ready for this? You can trust me. When I say I know, you can trust me. That my knowledge is not something I put dormant on the shelf. My understanding of your situation is not something I hide underneath the pillow. I am moved by it. I will react to it. You can trust me. That's the lesson of the New Testament. and indeed the church of Smyrna. Now he goes on. Those were general statements. He says, now I know also that you have blasphemy against you. You are the subject of lies and the subject of ridicule. People are slandering about you with the intent to harm you. The intent to put you under. Now, when you hear something like that, and the Lord Jesus says, I know about this, he's really saying, I am identifying with it. Now, I want to recall your attention to Paul's conversion. Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9, Paul is really the up-and-coming Pharisee of his day. And he's really moving through the ranks of Phariseeism because he has taken what it appears to be primary responsibility to eradicate a very deviant sect of Judaism known as Jesus followers, later called Christians. So Paul was not only pursuing, but he was pursuing with an agenda. It was going to advance his advancement within the Pharisaical sect. As a result, you might say he was quite aggressive. And he would persecute the Christians. He would beat them. It appears that that Stephen's stoning was not the first he participated in. It appears later on in his testimony that he actually murdered people. He took their property. He separated family members. He caused fear between the wife and the husband and the children and the father and the mother. He would bring them up before the Sanhedrin on trumped up charges which were unfounded, and yet he would swear and lie before God about it. That was Paul. Now, everything that Paul did, or Saul did, that was his name at that time, was directly felt by the Savior. How do I know that? Because when we get to Acts chapter 9, and the light blinds Paul, or blinds Saul, he says, are you ready? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my church? Is that what he said? Why are you persecuting me? You see the identity he has with his beloved bride when they are taking the body blows of a renegade, ruthless man like Saul? He is saying, you hit my servant in the mouth. It's like you're hitting me in the mouth. And that's exactly the tone that he's using here. I know that they are trying to do you harm. I know about that. And those things I take personally, as personal as they are for you. He says, I know the perpetrators involved. Look at what it says. It says, of those who blaspheme, of those who say they are Jews and are not. Now, Christ was born into the Jewish heritage, wasn't he? And so he kind of knows the whole history, not only because of his humanity, but also because of his deity. And so one of the things Jesus would know, of course, is the idea that you're really circumcision was not only a physical act, but it was meant to be a circumcision of the heart. That's in Deuteronomy. Moses said that. And so Christ would have known that. And so Christ, of all people, whether it's based on his humanity or his deity, would be able to make the statement and it be absolutely true when he says, now I know these guys are Jews. They say they're Jews, but they're not. That's like the judge rendering final verdict on the identification of these perpetrators. He's saying, I know they are pummeling you with false accusations in order to exterminate your existence, but let me tell you something. They are not really the Jews, the true Jew, the one of true circumcision, as Paul will later say. I know all of that. You see, part of the thing that's scary for us when you're persecuted is not knowing who's bothering you. You're not knowing who's coming after you. And when we don't know that, we kind of imagine it's anybody and everybody. There was a time there when I was working at the hospital, and this was, I think, the Lord allowed it, but I was being harassed, and I was being accused of things, and it just seemed so out of the blue. Like, where did this come from? Why did this happen? I wasn't doing anything. And usually when there's chaos, you know where that comes from? It comes from James. It's demonic. where it says there's chaos in every evil thing. It's demonic. I didn't know that then, but I later found that out. And so when that's happening, I felt like I was sort of in a time warp, and I was turning left and turning right, trying to find where all these rumors were coming from. They were coming from at me so many places and angles and ways that I was going crazy, and I needed to step back and understand that Christ knows. Christ knows. They are covert workers of Satan. It says that right there. But are of the synagogue of Satan. They are covert workers of Satan, working from the headquarters of Satan, which is located in this case in Smyrna. Satan is afoot. Now then he goes on to say, and what I would call more of his exhortation, he says, don't be afraid. Now, I don't know, that's hard for me, because everything he just said up to this point, I'm afraid. I'm working hard. I've got tribulations. I'm living in abject poverty, and people are after to eliminate me. And by the way, they're from the forces of Satan himself, with Satan engineering the whole thing. Then he says, "All right, just calm down. Don't be afraid." I did a little miniature study last night. I want to ask you, how many times in the New Testament, the gospel, did Jesus tell people not to be afraid? You want a multiple choice answer? I got you. Yeah. A, 1. B, 5. C, 9. D, 10. Anybody? C. Yes. How did you know? I'm a great test writer. No, just kidding. Now, the point that I'm making is that when you look at each of those scenarios, one was with Joseph when he was told, one was Zacharias, one was with Mary, one was when he called the apostle or called the disciples, one was with Jairus, one was walking on the water, one was Mount Transfiguration, one was the Upper Room Discourse, one was the resurrection appearance. When each of those have a different set of emotional reactions. With Joseph, it was like, oh no, what am I going to do? With Mary, it's, oh no, what am I going to tell Joe? When Zacharias, it was, I don't think so. Each one had a different angle to it, a different emotional set of circumstances and reactions. When it was with the disciples on the Sea of Galilee, Peter was being patronizing. He was saying, okay, because you said to do it, we'll throw the net just because you're, you know, like in charge. We'll throw a net over for you, but that's it because we just spent all night cleaning them, okay? All right, fine. That's what explains Peter's over-the-top reaction when they caught the best fishing day ever. And he falls down on his face and says, depart from me, I'm an unclean man. That's the only way you can explain that. It was patronizing the Savior. The Lord Jesus had a moment where he could have squashed that little guy like a termite, and he says, don't be afraid. Peter was afraid. So when we get to this thing here, 9 times Christ says that in his record and the Gospels. Here, he says it again, and he says to the church, I know what's against you, but I don't want you to be afraid. You can fear the impending suffering to come, which we'll read in the next clause. You can fear the imprisonment. You can fear the 10 days of tribulation, which, by the way, was limited. You can fear Satan's involvement, both by himself directly as well as his emissaries, those who say they're Jews and are not. You can fear the fact that the headquarters, the synagogue of Satan, is right around the corner. You can fear the testing, but you don't have to fear, because God is going, and this is what Christ is saying, I'm going to subject you to demonic testing. Well, that's real comforting. You see, we're going to have to settle this issue right now. That your God is so powerful, he exists outside of time, outside of angelic creation, that God will use all elements, whether they're fallen or not, to accomplish his sovereign will. That is very important. What I just said to you, you should write down, memorize, and swallow the piece of paper. Okay? It is very important to understand that God is so in charge, so sovereign, he will use all elements of every created order, whether they're human order or they're angelic order, whether they're fallen or non-fallen, referring to the angels, and he will orchestrate them. He will conduct them as if they're instruments, okay, instruments on in the orchestra to accomplish the symphony of his will. That's what he's doing. You're going to have to settle that. And that's the only way that you won't freak out about all these factors in which you cannot control. Now, just in case you're wondering if I'm speaking some sort of Egyptian, it's not. It's actually English. But what I'm saying to you is documented in the whole entire Bible. Number one, Satan was there in the form of a serpent when humanity fell. And did you notice that in the sovereignty of God, he allowed an expression of one of the orders of his creation to do something directly rebellious against God? That was the original fall, Satan. Now to steal the heart of mankind from his glory, of his glory upon the earth. And God allowed Satan that moment. Then he would take whatever Satan did, which was to steal the loyalty and the jurisdiction of man to himself, and he would reconfigure it over historical moments of time so that there would be a day, a crowning day, in which Christ would be able to make you a member of his kingdom, a member of the Son of his love, and no longer of the kingdom of Satan. You see what he does? God takes what is evil and he turns it to work out for good. Do you remember this fellow? His name was Job. Job, he was a good guy. It says that he had 10 children. He's my role model, okay? He had 10 children, and it appears to be on their birthday, their appointed day. They would celebrate, and Job would take all that he had, and afterwards he would sacrifice just in case they might have cursed God in their heart. Oh, my goodness. As a father, that just speaks to me so deeply. But it was costly for Job. 10 kids, about a birthday a month on the average. And he would do so many bulls. And if you calculate it out, he would spend somewhere around $100,000 a year on a conservative minimum estimate just in case his kids might have sinned. I mean, you call that a godly person. That's what that is. And Satan shows up before God like a son of God, as we heard today. Very good reference. And by the way, the other reference is, I think, Psalm 89. But the point is that he says this. He says, you know, coming before God, and Satan says, hey, or the Lord says, how about my servant Job? And immediately Satan attacks the character of Job and really God and says, you know, he only likes you, only loves you, he only serves you because you're nice to him. You be unnice to him, boom, his loyalty's gone. Now, this was not a two dudes on the playground saying who's tougher. God already knew the answer. But what God was doing was he was taking satanic agenda and going to reformat it so that it accomplished much in the life of Job. And isn't that the rest of human history, biblical history? Pharaoh came along, a type of Satan, and God used him to declare his glory to the world. We have another person, we have Haman came along, and Haman in the book of Esther, and all that he was doing to try to eliminate the Jewish lineage so that Christ would never be born is the idea. And Haman's work and masterful gallows eventually became his gallows, and the guy he wanted dead became prime minister. This is God, how he does chaos in this world. And the chaos that is produced in this world is from Satan himself, and Satan always loses. Don't you feel sorry for the guy? Not really. But just think about it. Every plot, everything he's tried, God always comes out on top. That's impressive to me. And what he says to the Smyrna church is this. Although you're under all of this weight, and some of it, if not all of it, is a direct frontal assault from Satan himself. He will test you. You can rest in the fact that when I say, I work all things together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose, you can rest in it. So friend, that's why Smyrna's here. We're getting a theological understanding of what's happening in the unseen world and how God is using the unseen world to actually produce the outcome in the Smyrnan believers' lives. Look at what he says. Let's go back to the text. He says, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Verse 10, indeed the devil, see that? The devil is about to, Do not fear anything. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. At the very hands of Satan, God is going to allow those hands to imprison his people. And you're going to have to settle with that. You're going to have to trust God in it. And you're going to say, oh, I don't get it. And you don't have to get it. All you have to do is trust him. And then God comes along and he gives a little hope, Christ does, he says, and he says, listen, you will be tested, but you will have tribulation 10 days. It's as if he's saying, I understand that you are not able to endure the trial, and so there's going to be a time limit. And that echoes to the whole thing of 1 Corinthians, where he says, you know, you're going to undergo temptation, or excuse me, Hebrews, you're going to undergo temptation, but it won't be more than you can bear. That is a Corinthians passage. More than you can bear. This divine understanding that although Satan may be employed in the purposes of God, after all, he created him, but Satan will not be able to go beyond what God says the limits should be. That's supposed to give you hope, Christian. That's supposed to give you comfort. That's supposed to be your stay. That's what he was telling the Smyrnan believers. Now, there's some lessons from the testing, aren't there? And we need to review them. Here's number one. It's a personal lesson. Do you remember Paul? Of course you remember Paul.
Yes, Steve. He wrote about half of the New Testament, right?
Yeah, you're right. You're right. But he had this thorn in the flesh. A messenger of Satan. And he actually says that he had it so he would not be lifted up with pride because of the degree of revelation that he had received from Christ and the Spirit of God. It was to teach Paul to rely on God's grace rather than his revelation. So he says, my grace is sufficient for you. I'm going to let this messenger of Satan continue to annoy you and break you down and hurt. And you're going to trust in my grace. And when that happens, you'll see that my grace supersedes everything else. It's along the same theme of Romans 6, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And that's talking about salvation. Now, God also uses this idea of the lesson that comes to us corporately. It's to bring him glory. Now, when you say that to anybody today, they go, oh, yeah, who wouldn't want glory at my expense? That's a very demeaning way to view it. But I just want to give you two little things about God's glory. You understand that God's glory is there because he's glorious. It's right for him to have glory because he's God, and he's the expression of all things perfection. So it's not because, he doesn't have to apologize for that. He is that. And we, our place is to acknowledge that. But I tell you what happened. When Satan came in, he tried to steal the glory of God out of heaven in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. When he tried to do that, he was cast down to the earth. And what do you do on the earth if you are unsuccessful in stealing the glory of heaven, which is the throne? Well, you steal whatever's glorious on the earth. And what is that? Well, it's man and woman, the top of the created order of God upon this planet. And he got them to come over to his side, one's by lying, the other by inducing their will, getting their will to decide. So Satan could say to God, ha, 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 I stole your glory on this planet. Some god you are, right? So the coup attempt turned into this effort to steal the glory of God upon the planet. So what God is saying is, do you understand that if you are able to wrestle with this idea of my will, you will see that it will bring glory to me because you will prove that my will is good, perfect, and acceptable, which is out of Romans 12. And he's saying, when you prove by trusting me in these satanic engineered events, you will understand that you can trust me in it. I will deliver you through it. I won't test you more than the time that you can bear. You will understand that my will is a perfect will, and what Satan said to Eve is truly known as a lie. I will be vindicated. And we didn't realize that we're such an integral part of God being declared right. That's the whole issue, isn't it? God gets glory from that. But I'll tell you the most important thing about glory is it makes you close to God. There's a little verse in Proverbs that says this: children, the glory of children is their fathers. You know what that means? I'll try to illustrate it for you. My little girl was in school one day, and it was show and tell your dad day. So I go down there, and I know you probably can't tell, but you know, I might have hammed it up a little bit. So I had my white coat, you know, starched white, Stephen Price, M.D., F.A.C.E.P., D.U.M.B. I had that there, and I started pulling things out of my doctor's bag. And my little girl's standing on the back chair, and she's just dancing. That's my dad! Okay? And I saw her. She was glorying in her father. And at that moment, I said, I will always love you. You see, the whole thing about God's glory is it is very important for who he is. But then he adds a little personal element to it. And he allows the union, my appreciation of him and his glory, to weld our hearts together so they never come apart. So don't you ever buy this lie. God's all about his glory, isn't he? That's from Satan. All right, there's other things that these trials do. Some of them are disciplinary, right? That's 1 Corinthians 11, where some of you sleep and are sick because you're disrespecting the Lord's Supper, the Lord. The other one is holiness, that he who has suffered has ceased from sin. That's out of 1 Peter. So God produces a sense of holiness. I don't know if you've ever gone through a trial and you're really leaning on the Lord. Those sins that are your favorite sins, you kind of like put them aside because you're really focused on getting through this trial and you got to cling to the Lord, right? There's a sense in which suffering and trial brings obedience. Christ learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And if our master did that, so that will happen to us. It brings maturity. It says in Romans chapter 5, it talks about how these tribulations produces character, maturity. And lastly, suffering demands surrender. It demands that you have to let testing have its perfect way. You see, when he told Smyrna that you were going to be tested for 10 days, it wasn't like Smyrna had to go, okay, bring it on. I'm just going to hang on till I can't hang on anymore. There are so many extra purposes that God had in mind, even if he used the hand of Satan to do it, that those Christians came out different than when they started. And I want you to know, I think he's doing that to you too. Why can you say that, Steve? You don't know me. I'm just saying this, what the Word of God says, so I'm pretty sure it applies to you. And I think that brings us to the last elements. He says, now listen, you just be faithful. That's why I can say it. You be faithful unto death. The ultimate sacrifice, you be faithful unto death. When I met those brothers in the Middle East, they were faithful unto death. They said to me, literally, if I die today, I want to make sure I die well, right? They wanted their life to count. Oh, I just wanted my life to make sure I didn't miss my next airplane. How pathetic is that? They were living life on the edge, and so it taught me something. That we as Christians, when we agree to be a follower of Jesus Christ, a true disciple, you know what you're agreeing to? You agree to die in battle. That's what you agree to. When you are a soldier, you realize that when you go on your next deployment, that might be your last, so you write your last will and testament. That's what you do. You may not come back. That's how we have to see this. We have to see it with that sense of finality and urgency. And it was coming to the forefront in the Smyrna church, and they could see that. So if you be faithful unto death, look at what it says, and I will give you the crown of life. What he's saying is, you may feel as if there is no glory in this death, but I will give you a glory. I will give you life. I will reverse the processes of death. I will give you life, and it'll come in stephanos. It'll become in a crown upon you. An element of honor, it's inferring an honor at the judgment seat of Christ. You know what he's saying? Faithfulness means something to me. Lord, if it means something to you, I want it to mean something to me too. So he goes on and ends and he says, listen, you overcome, which means you prevail against this moment, these trials. I'm going to spare you from the second death, which is a fancy way to say that you will not be part of that continuous suffering that happens to the unbelievers. He says, that's not going to happen to you. I will take care of you to the very end and into eternity. Now, saints, what can we take away from this? Number one, he knows, and he's bigger than what you know. Number two, because he knows what you're going through, he encourages you to know that Satan is behind it. That's not meant to discourage you. It's to show you that the hand of God is orchestrating and uses those which are against him to accomplish his purposes. You can rest in that. And number three, he's saying, let those things have the process. Let them chasten you. Let them mature you. Let them discipline you. Let them bring me glory. Let them be the messengers of Satan that need to be in your life. Let it happen to you. It's okay. I will be with you. And finally, number four, plan to die in battle. Be faithful unto death. Because Christ is saying this, I won't let it be the end. I will give you a crown of life. Your faithfulness means something. I hope that encourages your heart and shows you a bigger theological theme of the workings of God. He's really quite a genius, you know. A genius in all ways. Able to do things that we could never fathom. Oh, when will the church today be able to see our problems on a larger scale? We need to be that a servant of Elisha who couldn't see the battle until Elisha prayed and asked for his eyes to be open, and then he saw the chariots of fire that surrounded him. That's what we need to see. Dear Father, as we come to the end of this session, I would just like to thank you that I and in faith that you answered this prayer, our opening prayer. But if by chance, Father, I have gotten in the way and confused people, said erroneous things, strike them from the record. And I beg of you, O God, that the teaching ministry of the Spirit of God would not just end, but would continue. That even as we go into our evening hours, even as we go into our times of rest and repose, the Spirit of God would continue to teach us, show us, and remind us. As we heard this morning, that this battle is more than flesh and blood. So we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for your Spirit. We thank you for being our God who exists in dimensions that lord over us. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.